Dear saints, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation.
Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms.
For the Lord is a great God
and a great King above all gods.
Nehemiah 9:6 says, Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord, God of our salvation, you are the King of glory, who is strong and mighty in battle, and we lift up our souls to you. In you we are safe and secure, for you are our mighty fortress, a very present help in times of trouble. We call upon your great name and are overjoyed to be your chosen people, whom you love, have redeemed, and delight in. We are humbled knowing that you are for us and that you watch over and keep us, promising to never leave or forsake us. Great is your faithfulness, and abundant and sufficient are your daily mercies. To you alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, be all honor, praise, and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Nehemiah 9:2 says, And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Nehemiah 9:17 says, Thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Dear saints, God says that your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. You have redemption through his precious blood. Just how vast is his forgiveness? Psalm 103, verse 12 describes it like this. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Or as the new covenant is described in Jeremiah 31 and again in Hebrews 8, God says, Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God forgives you completely. Therefore, do not hold on to guilt. Do not shrink away from God in shame. Do not think of yourself as a second-class Christian who must prove yourself to God. Instead, believe God. Rest in his grace and steadfast love for you in Christ Jesus. Know that you are forgiven and go on serving the living God freely and with a clear conscience as his beloved children. Dear saints, God is for you and nothing can separate you from his love. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our sermon text today is Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, Wherein hast thou loved us? Was it not Esau, Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who is here ministering to us. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit would give us ears to hear, eyes to see your truth, hearts to understand it, and wills to obey, that you might attend to the preaching and hearing of your word, that we would honor and please you in all things for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Thomas Sowell once said this: each new generation is in effect an invasion of civilization by little barbarians who must be civilized before it's too late. I'll read that again. Each new generation is in effect an invasion of civilization by little barbarians who must be civilized before it's too late. Sowell's warning rings true in our time. Ours is a culture of barbarians who were not civilized in time. Generations who have grown up largely without discipline or direction, being told to chase their dreams, but not having been given a cultural catechesis in virtue or nobility to ensure that those dreams were actually worth pursuing. What Sowell noticed in civilization in general is also true within the church. We, the church, are always only one generation away from apostasy. If that sounds shocking to you, just consider the history of the Old Testament saints. Consider that after Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land with miracles and with victories, the very next generation forsook the Lord. Consider in the book of Judges how generation after generation repents and turns to the Lord in faith, only to have its children and grandchildren turn to idols. Consider the cycles of history throughout Israel's monarchy, how little time it took after being set back on the right path by a prophet of God for the people to turn aside again to the gods of the nations. Now you might say to me, but Pastor Davis, that was the Old Testament. Now in the New Covenant, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is our counselor, and so surely we are immune to the same cycles of apostasy as those Old Testament saints. We have the answers. We have the right beliefs. We have child rearing all figured out. But all you have to do is look at some of the greatest Christian movements of the past to see that this is not true. 300 years after the Reformation in Germany, the spiritual descendants of Martin Luther were busy inventing liberal theology and questioning the historical truth of Scripture. Calvin and Beza made Geneva a city on a hill, a light of the gospel to the nations, and now Switzerland is a majority atheist country. The Puritans in America founded Harvard and Yale to train Puritan ministers, and those training centers became bastions of Unitarian thought and eventually secularism as we see today. The old Princeton theologians like Hodge and Warfield and Machen defended true Christian belief in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, and their institutions, Princeton Seminary and the PCUSA, have abandoned biblical inerrancy, orthodoxy, and Christian morality. We deceive ourselves if we believe that the right church confession or the right liturgy or a right methodology of discipline is sufficient to make us immune to backsliding and making a shipwreck of our faith. All these things are important, But no matter how important they are dead machinery, empty puppetry, if not enlivened by a deep and robust faith in God. And the prophet Malachi saw this very thing in his own day. The northern kingdom of Israel was carried away into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah was carried into captivity in Babylon in 586 BC. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was plundered and demolished. And all this happened because of the ongoing proliferation of idolatry, false prophecy, and wickedness among the people and the religious leaders. But God did not leave them in their captivity forever. He remembered his people. He caused the Persian king Cyrus to decree that the Jews could return to their homeland, rebuild their temple, and worship the Lord once again. Returning and rebuilding those ruins was no easy task. There were Jews who had stayed in the land, and the reunification between them and those returning from Babylon was not without problems. Jews from the other 10 tribes who had been carried away into Assyria also returned. And you can read in Ezra and Nehemiah about the moral reforms that had to be carried out among the priesthood and among the people, and the labor that was required to rebuild the temple and the city. But it seemed like the Jews had learned something in their captivity. They were absolutely and fully committed to the law of God, and they were determined not to be led astray into false worship ever again. And well, it is true that the Jews never fell to worshiping false gods again, strictly speaking. But there are more ways to fall away than just one. We know from the New Testament that in their zeal to preserve God's law, the religious leaders had created all sorts of extra rules for people to follow in order to protect the law. And then those same religious leaders came up with loopholes for all of their own rules so that they wouldn't have to actually do them. This kind of mindset actually still proliferates in Orthodox Judaism to this day. We also learn that in the New Testament, oftentimes the religious leaders would put more stock by their man-made rules than by the commands God had actually given. As in the example of the Pharisees who would not help their parents, who would violate the fifth commandment by saying, "Everything we own is Corban. It's a gift to God, so we don't have to give it to you, Mom and Dad." But here in Malachi's day, the slide into unfaithfulness had already begun. We don't know any information about Malachi himself. The name Malachi simply means my messenger. And so some early interpreters thought this was just another name, a title for Ezra. Others thought that it was the name of an actual prophet, Malachi the prophet, who we just don't know anything else about. Either way, that doesn't really affect the interpretation, because whoever Malachi is, he is someone who saw the temple restored after the Babylonian captivity. He saw the sacrifices begin. He saw the people make their great covenant renewal ceremony together and vow to get it right this time, to never again fall into the same sins that had led to the destruction of their kingdom. The cycle was finally broken. The people of God would finally be faithful forever and ever and ever. And yet, as Malachi looked around, that's not how things were going. The people are not being faithful to the Lord. They're convincing themselves that they're being faithful to the Lord. They rebuilt the walls. They restored the altar. They renewed the covenant. But they did not renew their hearts. They're going through all the motions, but in their hearts, they're still forsaking the Lord. And so we have here in the book of Malachi an indictment of the people of Israel who all made covenant vows before the Lord. You can read about those in Nehemiah 9 and 10. We actually used a portion of that as our scripture of confession today. But they're already making those vows. They're already breaking the promises they had made to God. Malachi's book here is structured around six disputations. He has six charges to bring against the people of Israel. And in each of those, he makes a statement, and then he offers an objection from the people of Israel on behalf of the people. This is what God says, but you say this. And then he restates his first statement and offers proof, evidence, to back up that statement. So my plan is over the next six times I get to preach to you, I'm going to work through those six disputations in the book of Malachi. And at the beginning here, we'll see the first one. The book opens with the words, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." This book is a burden, and you can feel that burden as you read the book. You can feel the burden of the prophet Malachi for his people in the midst of their backsliding. And the first disputation begins this way. "I have loved you, saith the Lord, and yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" This might seem like an odd place for Malachi to start building his case. Surely there are more serious sins to talk about than this one. But this is the perfect place to begin, because this is where apostasy often starts. The people here are doubting the love of God. God says to them, "I've loved you," and the response to God is, "How have you loved us?" Do you sometimes find it hard to believe that God loves you? You might know it intellectually. You might be able to find all the verses to build the logical case for how you know that God loves you. But do you ever have trouble actually believing it? God loves you. We all suffer in this life, some more than others, and we don't pretend to understand God's will in these matters. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But even that reassurance sometimes rings hollow in the midst of suffering, because we want answers. We want reasons. We want to be given a God's eye view of the world so that we can evaluate whether God really is doing the best thing for us or not. The entire book of Job is a lengthy meditation on this. As you know, Job wants to have his day in court. He wants to see God face to face. He wants God to tell him why his suffering is happening. And in the end of the book, God does honor Job's request and make an appearance, but Job doesn't receive the answers he's looking for. Job is never told the reason for his suffering. And you may suffer in this life, and you may never know the reason for your own suffering. Sometimes, as in the case of Job, the suffering is not caused in any way by your own actions. Job is not being disciplined or chastised for any sin. But sometimes suffering is brought about by disobedience, and God brings suffering to wake his people up, to cause them to repent and to turn to him. So God says, "I've loved you." The people of Israel say, "How have you loved us?" Imagine the case that an Israelite in Malachi's day could make against God. "God, how can you say that you have loved us? Our ancestors were enslaved for 430 years. And then when you finally freed them, you forced them to wander in the wilderness for an entire generation before you allowed them to enter the land of Canaan. And after they had settled in Canaan, you sent conqueror after conqueror against them, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Philistines. And then you gave our ancestors a monarchy, but it was only united for a short time before the kingdom split. And then it seems like you gave us an unending, unbroken line of one bad king after another, God, until finally you brought in the Babylonians to defeat your kingdom, to sack your temple, to demolish your city, and for your people to be carried away as captives. And after you left us there for 70 years, God, some of us are back now, but the old men are weeping, because the glory of the new temple doesn't even come close to the glory of Solomon's temple. And the majority of our people now live in Egypt. And a good many chose to stay in Babylon. And those of us who returned to rebuild are only a small remnant. How have you loved us, God?" Now, I know you hear that, and you say, "Well, wait a minute, that's not fair. The person telling the story is leaving out a lot of things." Well, you're right. They left out all of their own sins, and they left out all of God's blessings. But you know what? This is what people do when they allow themselves to begin to doubt the love of God. Unbelief always edits the story. It turns testimonies into complaints. It turns gratitude into grievances. People who doubt God's love retell their life story, and they remember all the suffering, and all the things that seem bad to them, and all the hardships, and they forget all the blessings, all the goodness, and all the evidences of God's love. And that's what the people of Israel in Malachi's day had done. They were saying, what has God ever done for us? How has God loved us? You know, it's interesting, as I was preparing this sermon this week, I saw on Wednesday in the news, Wednesday was Yom Kippur, by the way, the Day of Atonement, and I saw in the news a prominent Orthodox rabbi made this statement. He said, as we repent this Yom Kippur for our sins, will God repent for his sins against the Jewish people? Can you imagine having that sentiment about God? It's shocking. But before you get on your moral high horse, ask yourself, don't we often do the same thing? We may not say those words, but we measure God's love for us by our prosperity, by our comfort, by our success. And when life starts to get bad for us, we say, like Israel, how has God loved us? Well, Malachi has an answer to that objection. He says, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? And yet, I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Malachi says that Jacob was chosen by God, and the firstborn Esau was rejected. Jacob was loved, Esau was hated. Why? Well, it can't be because of their merits, because God declared this before the children were born, Genesis 25, 23. It can't be because of their ancestry, they were brothers. Why was Jacob chosen and Esau rejected? Simply because of the free and undeserved love of God. Moses reminded the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers. The reason God chose the children of Abraham to be his people was not found in themselves, but in God's gracious favor alone. It was simply that God was pleased to choose them. That was the whole foundation of their salvation. If you are tempted to doubt God's love for you today, ask yourself, how did you end up here on a Sunday morning worshiping the Lord? Did you grow up in a Christian home? All of you children here can say yes to that, right? You're all growing up in Christian homes. Many of us adults can say the same thing. What a blessing to have grown up in a Christian home. Well, why were you born to Christian parents and not unbelievers? Why were you born in a nation filled with gospel truth and not among some people who have never heard the word of God? The only possible answer is God's love for you. Did you grow up in an unbelieving household? Some of you did. Then how did you end up here? Did you hear the word of the Lord preached? Did you receive conviction from the Holy Spirit about your sin? Were you brought to faith in the living God? Did you trust upon Jesus as your only Savior? Why did all that happen to you? The answer is because God loves you. The Israelites in Malachi's day should have been able to see this. They should have been able to look at themselves and say, how are we here where we are? How are we God's people? Because he loves us. Don't say, how has God loved me? Look at yourself and look where you are. The Lord has loved you greatly. And at the same time, the fact that God loved them and showed them favor should cause them to be ashamed of themselves for doubting his love. If they had deserved it, if they had earned it, they could have boasted that they were just receiving their due reward. But since God's grace was entirely free and unearned, their ingratitude was even more inexcusable. Malachi then gives them proof of God's rejection of Esau. God laid Esau's mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. When the Babylonians overthrew Judah, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, cheered them on. We see this in Psalm 137. Esau's sons rejoiced to see Jerusalem being destroyed. About 30 years later, though, Babylon turned on Edom and laid it waste too. Now, simply based on that, it may seem like God's treating them both the same. God allowed Babylon to destroy Judah. God allowed Babylon to destroy Edom. But here we are 70 years later, And the Jews have returned to their land, and their temple has been rebuilt, and their city has been rebuilt, and Edom was never restored. The people of Edom never regained their ancestral homeland. Its desolation remained a lasting sign of God's wrath. Malachi goes on to add, though, that Edom says, "We're impoverished, but we will return and rebuild the desolate places." And God says, "They shall build, but I will throw down." Whenever people walk contrary to God, he will walk contrary to them. The descendants of Esau were the Edomites. They never had their ancestral land back. The proud efforts of the wicked will always be dashed to pieces by the word of God. The land of Edom would be called the border of wickedness, a visible testimony to God's wrath. Also notice another difference here in the treatment of Jacob and Esau. The Edomites would be a people against whom the Lord is angry forever. Imagine that being the name of your people, the people against whom the Lord is angry forever. God's anger toward Israel was only temporary. He disciplined them, he chastised them, and then he turned again and brought them back to himself. He restored them. But his wrath against Edom is forever and ever. In all this, we see that the suffering of God's people, your suffering that you're going through in your life right now, is only for a time. It will end. It does have an end point. It may end in this life. You may find yourself coming out of whatever trouble you're in this life, or it may be in the next. But you know there's definitely an end point. There's a Christian comedian I remember in the 90s who had a little bit where he said, "This too shall pass." And he said, "Either it will pass or you will pass." It'll pass. And then eternal glory forever for God's children and eternal punishment for God's enemies. Your suffering will have an end in this life or in the next. There's a definite ending and eternal joy on the other side of it. But for those who reject Christ, God's vengeance abides continually. They are the people against whom the Lord is angry forever. The ultimate outcome of all of this is God's glory. Malachi says, "Your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." Even if the people in Malachi's day were slow to acknowledge God's love, the evidence would speak for itself. When Israel's land was renewed and Edom's still lay waste, every doubt about God's love would be silenced. The people would say, "The Lord truly has loved Jacob." It's true, as I said at the beginning, we are always one generation away from apostasy. Not because we don't check off all the boxes, not because we don't do all the right things, but because we and our children forget the love of the Lord. That was Israel's problem in Malachi's day. They kept the temple, they kept the sacrifices, they kept the words of the covenant, but in their hearts they said, "Lord, how hast thou loved us?" And that question, that suspicion of God's goodness, is the seed of every other sin that follows. Before there is idolatry, before there's unfaithfulness, before there's cold-hearted worship, there's the nagging thought, maybe God doesn't really love me. Maybe he isn't really good. Maybe he doesn't have my best interests at heart. And that's not a small sin. Doubting the love of God is a kind of spiritual slander. It calls into character his character. It turns gratitude into grievance. It turns worship into complaint. When we measure God's love by our comfort instead of by his covenant, we're already halfway to apostasy. But there's grace even for that sin. God didn't abandon his people when they doubted his love. He proved his love again and again. He said, "I've loved Jacob." And in the fullness of time, he proved it beyond all doubt by sending his son Jesus to die for the sins of his people. So when your heart begins to ask the question, "How have you loved me?" don't rewrite your life story to remember all the wrong things. Instead, remember God's promises. Don't look at your current circumstances, but look to Christ. There, God has answered every question we could ever raise about his love for us. There, Christ bore the punishment for our sins, even the sin of doubting his love. And if we and our children after us learn to rest there, to see in Christ's cross the unchanging proof of God's mercy, then we won't fall into the same cycle of forgetting. Instead, we'll rise up as a people who remember and rejoice and who say with Malachi, "The Lord is great and greatly to be praised, even from the border of Israel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the steadfast love that you've shown to your people from age to age. Forgive us for the times when we have doubted your love, when we've measured your faithfulness by our own standards instead of by your promises. May your Spirit guard Providence Church from drifting, and may our children and our children's children see and confess with us the Lord is magnified from the border of Israel. Let our lives, our homes, and our worship proclaim that you alone are great and greatly to be praised. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you want proof of God's love for you, you need look no farther than this table before us. Here the Lord gives us a sign that cannot be mistaken, the body and blood of his Son given for us. Each week when we come to this table, we're reminded that God has chosen us in mercy, not because of our worth, but because of his grace. Here we taste what Jacob experienced and Esau missed, the love of God that endures forever. Let us come then with grateful hearts, rejoicing in his covenant love for us, and confessing together, the Lord is magnified among his people. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.